Thank you, girls. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 again today. 1 Peter chapter 3, we continue our study in Peter's epistle. We resumed that study after a long absence, 2-3 weeks ago. And as we did a general review of the book, I especially focused with you on the second portion that we had gotten into, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter begins to direct his comments to those believers he was writing to and saying, in essence, now that you are believers, how do you as Christians respond to those who are not believers? For example, how do you respond to those who are in civil government? Remember, in the first century, indeed in most of the world today, unlike the West, and here in America in particular, believers were not in government. And so how do you respond to them? How do you respond to non-believers who hold political office? How do you respond, secondly, to those masters, if you're a slave who's now become a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you respond to those who are now your masters? And not just the masters that are good and gentle, Peter says, but also the ones who have a bad case of scoliosis. That's the Greek word that was used to describe them. They're twisted. They're mean. They're cantankerous. How do you respond to them? How do you respond, wives, if you've become a believer and your husband is still a non-believer? In that situation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Husbands, you've become a believer. Your wife is not a believer yet. Chapter 3, verse 7. He addresses that. And as he comes to the end of those words of advice, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And we've camped on this for the last 2 weeks. We're going to go on, but I need to make sure you remember the context now of what we're looking at, because when we came to this verse initially, I asked if you noticed the big change that Peter had just made and what he had been saying to what he's saying now. And the change that I wanted you to understand was that while for the last, I don't know how many verses, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7, he's been telling Christians, this is how you respond to non-Christians who have these particular venues and are related to you in life this way. Now he comes to chapter 8, and notice he says, finally, all of you, he's speaking to the Christians, this is how you as Christians are to respond to each other. Not just Christians to non-Christians, Christians to Christians. And I ask the question, why on earth is Peter telling these first century Christians these things? And maybe you're tired of me asking this question. I'm not going to get tired of asking it and answering, because we need to constantly take off the rose-tinted glasses that we tend to put on ourselves and our culture puts on ourselves and our Christian culture puts on ourselves and look realistically at what the Bible says. Because on the one hand, it says, this really is what happened to you. If you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, this really happened to you. All of your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. All of them. Past, present, future sins. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for those sins. He took your place. What you deserved, He did. And so when you trust what He did, all of those sins are taken away. God doesn't count them to your account anymore. In fact, in the place of your sins, He places the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you. He doesn't see me, if we're believers. He sees His Son. We're in Christ. Now, He's doing this for our benefit. He's getting word pictures for us to get the picture. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to my account. That's astounding. It's wonderful news. I mean, if you have any inkling at all of how wicked your heart really is, how desperate your sin really separates you from God and how God views that, this is the best news in the world. No wonder the gospel is called the good news. But in addition to that, he not only forgives our sin and he places Christ's righteousness to our bank, spiritual bank account, he adopts us into his family. Let's see, this is Father's Day, isn't it? Isn't that funny? So that God becomes my heavenly Father. And I'm joined to this. I love my earthly family, by the way. I was blessed with a Christian parents, siblings. They were almost as good as me. And I love them dearly, but I'm joined to a bigger family. It's interracial. I have some members of my family that are really, really smart and some that are really challenged. And some have all their physical factory, and some are physically handicapped. They're red, yellow, black, brown. Some are incredibly old. I referred to Job in my prayer a while ago. That goes way back. And if Christ doesn't come, there are still some that haven't even been born yet. They're going to be a part of the family. We're going to be all part of the family. Jesus Christ is now my brother, my older brother, and God the Father is my Father. That's really true. That is true truth. And it's meant to just grab me by the jugular, so to speak, grab me by the heart and just put me on shouting ground. All of life is different now. It's just changed. It'll never be the same. But that being said, why does Paul say what he says here to these Christians? Because what I just said is true of me and of you, if you're a believer, was true of them 2,000 years ago. And yet he's telling them, look, you need to be of one mind and have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Why is he telling them that? He's telling them that because even though all that I just told you a minute ago is true of me and of you, if you're a believer, we still deal with our sin nature, don't we? Don't we? We still have a world system that we live in that has incredible temptations to us. And if those two aren't enough, we have a spiritual enemy in Satan and his minions. 6,000 years of experience. I mean, as if he even needed that. Way beyond us. And so we face daily the challenges to become and live up to who we really are in Christ. And so he puts this here. Now, as we got to this point last week, I asked you the question, is what Peter is asking of these believers and us by application here in verse 8 really possible for Christians to do? See, is it really possible for believers to be of one mind? By the way, that's not uniformity. Thank you. It's not uniformity. He's appealing to unity, to unanimity. Okay. To be of one mind, to have compassion for one another, to love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. See, what he's describing is the sort of thing that really is to be what is among God's people. True enough. In a word, we're to love each other. Right? John, as Jesus is getting ready for the cross, he tells his disciples, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have a really nice church building, right? And you come together not just once, but twice on Sunday. And you have a Wednesday night service too. And et cetera, et cetera. No. If you have love for one another. So here we are. And that's not an isolated question. It's not an unimportant question. Because I want you to see what Peter tells us next in verse 9. Look at it with me. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And he goes on to justify and validate what he's just said by quoting from one of David's many good psalms, Psalm 34, for he who would love life and see good days. Let me just stop a minute before we read further. How many here would love life? You'd like to have a good life. You want to see many days? You want to see good days? here's the advice. And we're coming back to this later, but notice what he says. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. There's that matter of prayer again. Think of the Old Testament prophet who was, I think it was Jehoshaphat, he was rebuking a good king, but he had made a mistake, and so the prophet rebuked him, and in the process said, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely his. Jesus said it this way, God is looking for people like this, to the Samaritan woman. I was challenged, I was listening to someone on WNKJ, I was driving somewhere last night, and just a bit of that man's message, and it just challenged me to say, Lord, that's what you want us to be filled with your Spirit. You want us to walk in the Spirit. You want us to evidence this. Lord, I want that in my life. Do you ever come to that place where you're just you and the Lord, and you're just honestly saying, Lord, why not me? I mean, I can't control you. I can't control my wife. I don't answer for anybody else. I only answer for me. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You don't have to answer for me. You don't have to answer for anyone else except yourself and what you're doing with the truth that God is revealing to you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I'm especially concerned with verse 9, and I had asked the question last week, I repeated it this week, is what Peter is asking us to do in verse 8 really possible? And I said it's not isolated, it's not important because of what he is saying here in verse 9. Now, why is that? Well, do you remember the context again of verse 8? Sometimes you wonder why does the preacher spend time setting things in context and going back. And granted, I've learned over the years not to be quite as long-winded in some of those things, and yet it's important that you keep God's Word in context. I've said on more than one occasion, if God takes me tomorrow, I hope one of the things you'll remember when you think of this pastor is not only the importance of God's Word, but it's keeping God's Word in its context. Because you can take it out of its context and make it say all sorts of squirrely things. People have done that over the years. What's the context here? Do you remember from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7, Peter's been telling these Christians how to conduct themselves when they're responding to people who are not Christians. In verse 8, he does, so to speak, an about face. And he's telling Christians, this is how you conduct yourselves and relate and respond to other believers. Are you with me on this? Why is that of any significance when we come to verse 9? We'll look at it again. In verse 9, the apostle talks about not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Parenthesis here. And all God's people said, huh? Right? See, some people believe and that without really saying as much, Peter, as he comes to verse 9, is transitioning from speaking to Christians about how to get along with other Christians, that's what he just did in verse 8, to going back to what he had been doing, which was telling Christians how to get along with and respond to non-Christians, and he gets to verse 9. Okay? And as you look at that, maybe that's your conclusion. By the way, if you think one way and the person next to you thinks another way, we're not going to make a new church over this, okay? And you'll see why in a minute. Maybe that's what he's doing, and it's okay if you conclude that. But let me ask you another question, and I think this is really getting to the issue here. Is it possible for someone who either claims to be a Christian or, in fact, really is a Christian? Are you with me? To do evil to another Christian. Is it possible? Is it possible for somebody who either claims to be or really is a Christian to revile another believer? By the way, let me just define that word revile to help us out here. It means to abuse verbally, to rail at. Some of the synonyms include upbraid, scold. See, my answer to my question is sadly, but honestly, yeah. Believers can do this. In fact, not only are there any number of illustrations of this from the pages of Christian history in the past, one of the benefits of reading accurate history is that we're reminded that we put our pants on one leg at a time. We're all descended from Adam. We have sin natures. And throughout the history just of the church for 2,000 years, you can find lots of examples of people who responded in the flesh and were doing exactly what Peter is telling us not to do here. And it's sad, but it's true. In fact, you don't have to go to the pages of history, do you? You can go into your own life and find that, can't you? I've mentioned this in the passing at other times, but I was reminded again recently of a seminar I attended years ago, really years ago, in Washington, D.C., Old Constitution Hall. I bet you there were several thousand people packed in, and they were packed. And as the person who was speaking got to a point, he asked the question, I wonder how many of you have ever been deeply hurt by somebody else? Can I see your hand? And I can remember just about every hand. It's like a wave. Hands went up, and I took my breath away. I gasped. Just the reality that, you know what? That's a part of the human life experience, isn't it? And they were hurt not just by non-believers. Sometimes you're hurt by believers, the people who are closest to you. Now, I don't want you to miss the fact that Peter eventually is going to be talking to us about how we respond to non-believers who are persecuting us precisely because we are believers. He's done it already. He's going to be doing it before he puts his pen down as he's writing this epistle. He's going to tell us some more about that. But it seems to me that what we're doing when we keep this only to applying to Christians is we're doing ourselves a disservice. Especially when it comes to the way we respond to what we might consider to be unjust or unfair treatment. You know why? And this really is the point. Because whether my response is directed to a non-believer who is doing what Peter is talking about here to me, treating me with evil or reviling me, or whether I'm responding to another believer who is doing this, my response is still to be the same. It's unchanged. Now, granted, there are some additional dynamics that come into it if the person is a believer. And that's for another time. But what Peter is addressing here and what we're concerned with today is this response when people do this to us. And let me just say it this way. What he's advising now is the way of Christ. This is the way of Christ. And if you were to say, Pastor, are you sure? I mean, that just doesn't quite sound right to me. Let me say with great assurance, yeah, I really am sure. In fact, if you would just turn back to chapter 2 with me for a moment, you'll see what I mean. It's exactly what Peter has been highlighting right along, and he's going to bring it to our attention again. But here, chapter 2, verse 18, as he's talking to Christians who were servants who have become Christians, he says, you servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, notice, suffering wrongfully. That's an important qualifier, and he'll elaborate later in his epistle on that, but for now, notice, for what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? you really did steal the chicken. You did whatever was wrong, and they beat you for it, and you take it patiently. Peter says, so what? You still did what was wrong. But what about when you do good and you suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. Why is that commendable before God? Verse 21, for to this you were called. By the way, just flip back to chapter 3, verse 9 again. Knowing that you were called to this. You know, in evangelical circles, at least in my generation, people have talked about call to ministry, call to missions, I'm called to music, I'm called to this and that. And frankly, when you go to God's Word, you don't find much support for those supposed calls. It's not that God can't lead somebody that way. But what God's Word repeatedly does when it says we're called to something is we're called to be Christ-like. Romans chapter 8, I love the promise. It is so consoling. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. By the way, the called according to His purpose. Paul, how can you say that? Because, verse 29, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The reason God saved you was that He might make you like His Son. That's an astounding statement, and it helps me, and I want it to help you, keep life in proper perspective. There's a big goal that God has in mind for every one of our lives, and it's uniform. I want you to be like my Son. Man, woman, old, young, big, little, real smart, not so smart. I want you to be like Him. This is why you were called, verse 21. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. That is, genuine Christianity is not a passive spectator religion, as it has become in so much of the West, especially in the United States, where it has become very cushy and easy up until now to be a believer. I was reminded of something, I haven't thought of this for years. I was listening to somebody reading a book. Another state, Christian radio station, they had a half-hour thing each day where they would read through a Christian book. And the plot of the book involved this believer going into the former Soviet Union when it was still the Soviet Union, locked down in communism. KGB in full force and so forth. And as they went in, if you know much about those days, they would assign agents essentially to you. You couldn't go without being shadowed. They were your tour guide and so forth. Somehow, this guy or these two men were able to get away one night, and they were down in the subway in Moscow, and they met a street cleaner. And he looks like a street cleaner. I mean, he's pushing his broom, and as they get talking to him, amazingly, the guy can speak rough English. And a couple things struck them about the guy, not the least of which, he's a street cleaner and he can speak English. But as they're talking with him, they realized he had almost a glow about him. And they find out the guy's a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, you know what he was before he became a street cleaner? He was a PhD in one of the universities, way up in the echelons, and somehow he learned the truth about the gospel and became a believer. And the communists said, you either renounce your faith, or we're going to make a real example out of you. I don't know how that would affect you, but he said, you know, this is the real McCoy. Turn my back on this. And they made him a street cleaner. And as they had this exchange between themselves, you know, one of the first things this PhD street cleaner said to the guys, or maybe it was as they were leaving, it wasn't a long time they had together. He asked them, you think it's today? Today? What do you mean? You're going to drop the bomb? What are the things that we're worried about today? What are the things that bother you about today? Who's going to win the election in November? Who's going to do this? You know what was uppermost in that man's mind? Is Jesus coming back today? Not somebody on the low intelligent quota. I'm not making fun when I say this. That we could just excuse and write off. Not somebody who's now insane because of his great learning. Here's a man who had the real McCoy. He had the real disease. And he realizes, you know, this life is about this long and eternity is forever. And what Jesus Christ has done for me makes all the difference in the world. He's probably there now, by the way. Wonder, as he's in glory, what life is like for him now. God rewards faithfulness. And what he promises to those who are faithful is to shine as the stars, Daniel told us. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, Isaiah 53 tells us. No deceit was found in his mouth. There was nothing justifiable about what they did to him. Verse 23, when he was reviled, there's that word, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, and he sure could have. But rather, notice, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who's that, by the way? Who is it that judges righteously? His Father. Your Father. It's interesting. A.T. Robertson was a Greek scholar of another generation, pointed out that the Apostle Paul, and we're looking at Peter's words here, but the Apostle Paul used the same phrase that Peter used here in chapter 3. When he was writing Romans chapter 12, he said this. Listen to what he wrote. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Paul, in that great epistle, he's unpacked the gospel in the first 11 chapters. Chapter 12 and following, here's the application of the gospel in your life. And one of the first things he says is, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And of course, that's very natural to you, isn't it? I mean, when somebody does something bad to you, what was that bumper sticker years ago? You hit on my bumper, I break your nose or something like that. First Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. And whether you think what Peter was saying back there was in verse 9 is for believers or non-believers, listen to what Paul adds to that. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good, both for one another, that is for your fellow believers, and for all people. Non-believers too. See? By the way, Peter and Paul didn't really have to go exclusively to the New Testament to get this line of thinking. You know, there are those people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. He's the thunder God. He's always starting wars and he's killing people. But the God of the New Testament, now that's my kind of God. Now, he's sweet and gentle and so on. What they don't read is the rest of the New Testament, where Jesus Christ has been invested with all judgment. And when the end of time comes, he's the one that does the final sentence. In fact, when he comes back, he slays with the word of his mouth multitudes. It's going to be unparalleled. But there in Proverbs 20, Solomon writing said, do not say, I will repay evil. You know, Phil did this to me, I'm going to get him back. By the way, when he says don't say it, he not only means don't just say the words, Dave. That, you know, you don't do it, right? Don't say, this is Old Testament, I will repay evil. But rather, instead, you know what Solomon said we were to do? Wait on the Lord. Now there's a real American activity, isn't it? Anybody else here? I mean, that's the first thing I think of, you know, when I'm in a scurry. Let's just take time. We're going to wait on the Lord here. Wait on the Lord, and He will save you. By the way, let me just connect what Solomon was saying there to what Peter told us there at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. When Christ was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but rather He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. When you read through the Gospel of John especially, but all the Gospels, as Christ is coming to the crux of His life, as He's coming to the cross, He keeps in focus the fact that my Father is in control of everything. And I'm trusting Him for this. I mean, there He is in the garden. What a picture. It is such an agonizing thing that He's sweating drops of blood. Lord, if there's any way, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but what You do. We need to come back to this concept. I'm just looking at the time, and we were going to go to a classic passage in the Gospel of Matthew to think on this morning. But look yet again at chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Peter. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. See, Peter is warning us not to return evil for evil, not to return... He calls it reviling in the New King James. Another translation talks about railing, verbally getting at it. But on the contrary, when somebody reviles or rails at you, what are we to do? Bless them. When they give an evil word to you, give them a good word. Why? Peter's immediate answer here in second part of verse 9 is because you know something. And I just want to underline that again. Every now and then when we're going through passages that point this out, it's good for us to remind ourselves that biblical Christianity is not primarily a glandular religion. It is not a feeling-oriented faith. I'm happy for feelings. I'm a melancholy. I love it when I feel good. And I feel happy and all the rest. Biblical Christianity is not rooted in our feelings. It is rooted in fact. It is rooted in fact. Old Testament, New Testament. It starts there. If the feelings come, fine. If they don't come, the truth is unchanged. Because the truth is the truth. You understand that? The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who wins the election in Egypt today or Greece. Does it matter if the euro collapses and the world economy goes belly up for a while? Because the truth is the truth. It doesn't change. And so Peter's answer to why we do this is what we know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. See, Christ, not only by His words, but by His examples, has called you and me to bless those who curse us. And Peter says He settled this blessing on us because He's given us an everlasting blessing. By the way, how many of you deserve the blessing that was given to you? If we'd had time this morning, I was going to go over to Matthew 18. Peter turns to Jesus and said, you know, how often should I forgive a brother who comes to me? Seven times? And there's a cultural thing that goes on in this exchange. Jesus said, I don't say seven times, I say 70 times seven. That is, not just seven times. The forgiveness is unlimited here. And He goes on to tell a story about a wealthy man who had somebody who owed him money, big sum of money. And when he couldn't pay it, he was going to sell this guy and his wife and his kids to help pay off the debt. The guy fell on his knees before the guy and said, please, just give me time. And I'll somehow pay it back. Now, the guy owed him so much money, there was no way he was going to pay it back. And so this wealthy man said, I forgive your debt. The same guy that was just forgiven went out and found another fellow servant who owed him a pittance compared to what he owed this wealthy guy. He grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. And when he couldn't pay it, he said, give me time and I'll do it. He had a better chance of paying, by the way, the debt than the other guy did. When he didn't pay it, he threw him in prison. And when his fellow servants saw what they had done, they went and told the guy, the wealthy man who had forgiven him, what had happened. And that wealthy man called him back in and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that great debt that you owed me, and you didn't turn around and forgive the one who owed you nothing in comparison. And Jesus said, listen to what the man said and what he did. He said, you're going to be, I'm putting you to the tormentors, and they're going to torment you till you get this right. Now, what's the point in that? You know, as we're looking at the issue that's here, in fact, the passage we'll come to next week in Matthew really helps to focus on the fact that it's our rights that are being challenged. People offend us. They do things that are wrong to us. They say things. They irritate us, etc., etc. And what the apostles, Peter, Paul, the others, are appealing to, what Christ is appealing to, is that we have to forgive. The same way that he forgave us this huge debt that we owed. And by the way, this is the gospel. Understand, I mentioned that little 4-minute clip on Desiring God where Don Carson, if you are able to go on there, listen to what the man says. He brings it back to the gospel. This is the gospel. We have to be reminded all the time. Do you understand the sinfulness of your sin? Do you understand how great the debt was that you owed? And what did you do to merit what Jesus Christ did for you when he died on the cross? Isaiah says, you know, all of our works of righteousness are like filthy rags. And I don't want to make more of this than I should, and yet I shouldn't take away from what the Old Testament scriptures say. You know what the word for filthy rag is in the Old Testament? It's a spent menstrual cloth. So I got a suggestion. This wasn't original with me. I appreciate the illustration, but somebody said, next time you have a debt to pay, why don't you take a bunch of spent menstrual cloths with you and just take them into the bank and say, here, I'm paying my debt today. And as the person recoils in horror in what you're saying, oh, that's not enough, let me get some more. Let me get some more. All of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Nothing is good enough. There is only one acceptable payment for my sin, and that is the sinless one dying in my place. And if you notice, when we were singing the last hymn together, Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, And Can It Be? By the way, I could hardly get through it again today. He wrote that a year after his conversion. And the theology of that, so many of his songs are so deep. But it was a testimony to his salvation. And the first verse is just asking these questions. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Is this possible? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, is any of this a challenge to you this morning? Maybe I should have asked, are any of you being challenged as much as I am being challenged by what Peter is saying here? And the reason it challenges me, and I hope it's challenging you, is because this flies in the face of everything else that's in me. This isn't what my natural person wants to do and respond to. That's why I need the gospel. Not just one moment, some Sunday night, and I walk to the front and I cried and I got baptized. Whenever I'm born again, that's good. But the gospel keeps bringing me back to my poverty and my necessity, my need, absolute need of Him. I don't only need Him to get saved. I need Him to live this life. I can't do it, and you can't do it. So we need Him. All right? Father, we confess again our absolute need of You. We stand amazed in the presence that the Holy One of God would leave all that was Yours in eternity to come and live sinlessly among us and die perfectly for sins You have never committed, taking our place. And we think of and increasingly learn and get a grip on how sinful our sin is and what the huge debt that we owed You that there was no way we could pay. Then the application of that in life becomes, as Peter and others are pointing out to us, now to apply it just as Christ did to us, to others. We can't save them. We're not reproducing the gospel. But we can follow in His train. We can follow His example. And You are pleased to use that both in our lives and the lives of others. And so, Lord, we pray that You would take, again, Your truth, Your word, apply it to our hearts and lives. Challenge us deeply, Father. Don't let us go. Bring us to what is right and weed out those things that are wrong from our thinking and our hearts so that we become all that we can be in the few moments of life that we have here. And we ask this for Your namesake, for Your glory, and for our good. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.